Well, thank you, David. One of the highlights of our year is that that picnic that's coming up, and we hope to see you and hope that while we're there, we have an opportunity to be able to interact a little bit and just enjoy the fellowship together. Should be a great time, so I'm looking forward to seeing you. And Jeff and the praise team there, I'm so thankful for that last song about the Ancient of Days. None above him, none before him, all of time is in his hands. For his throne it shall remain and ever stand. All the power, all the glory, I will trust in his name. For my God is the Ancient of Days. There are a lot of people who say that they trust the Lord, but it really is evidenced when trials and difficulties come into their lives. So it's good to see you here. Take your Bible, would you please? Let's go over to Psalm 56 as we continue our series here in the agony of betrayal, where we're covering Psalm 55, 56, and 57. We've completed Psalm 55. I'll make a couple of remarks about that in a moment. And right now, we are going to, Lord willing, finish up Psalm 56. But follow along as I read the psalm again, just to refresh your memory of what it has to say. This is a psalm of David. It's a teaching psalm when the Philistines had seized him in Gath. And so he cries out to the Lord. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man is trampled upon me all day long, an attacker oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I'm afraid, I will trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long, they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my heels, as they have hoped to take my life. On account of their wickedness, will they have an escape? In anger, bring down the peoples, O God. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in Yahweh, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will fulfill thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living." As a child, you may have gone through some confusing and very upsetting experiences without really fully understanding what they meant. An authority figure may have terribly violated your trust. At that time, you may not have experienced them as traumatic, just confusing or difficult moments that you learned to live with. But as an adult, especially after reading trauma-informed therapy books or working through a therapist, you may have started to look back at the past through a brand new lens. What once felt like confusion or sadness might now seem like clear evidence of abuse, neglect, betrayal. At this point, it's not the trauma that has changed you. It's your interpretation of the trauma, the new meaning that you've assigned to it as you grew older. While this new perspective can seem emotionally soothing, it can also come at a cost. You might begin to see yourself not just as someone who struggled with very hard and difficult childhood, but as someone who was deeply and permanently damaged, something where in the depths of your own heart, you actually believe that you're really never going to recover from. And that shift can make it harder to trust people, to feel safe, to believe in your own emotional stability. You may find yourself very guarded, suspicious, increasingly isolated, not because of what happened in the past, but because of how you've come to understand it now. Instead of helping you heal, this new psychotherapeutic understanding makes you feel more broken, more alone, more disconnected from other people. Why? Why? Because the therapeutic culture has you mistrusting everything and everyone who could be beneficial to you. Your siblings, your parents, your spouse, your relatives, your friends, your church family, your peers. And that list probably could go on. You withdraw from everyone because you have the potential of the fact that they could wound you again. Now, Scripture makes it very clear that we must stay away from people who intend us harm. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 3 talks about that. A prudent man sees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. But that does not teach to only teach you to only trust self and mistrust everybody else. It doesn't teach that. Now, if what I'm saying is describing you, then you need to listen to the wisdom of Psalm 56. It's especially helpful to those who have been betrayed by an authority figure in their youth, because that is exactly what's happening in Psalm 56. Being betrayed by a very trusted authority figure while you're still young. So how have ongoing memories of that shaped your thinking and your life since then? Has the therapeutic culture wrapped you up in a cocoon of protection? Does fear of being hurt keep you from being transparent and vulnerable with other people, maybe even with God himself, to be really honest with him? Do you find yourself arguing with God over how your life has unfolded? Now, this is really critical here. And at this particular point, what we have done is we've taken a look at Psalm 55, and we learned in Psalm 55 about the very difficult betrayal of King David by Ahithophel. He was David's very personal friend, counselor, confidant, and that was devastating to King David because this betrayal was not just personal, it actually affected the entire security of the nation of Israel. It both had very personal and sensitive ramification as well as more national ramifications in terms of hurting the security of Israel. And then we came to Psalm 56. And in Psalm 56, now it changes. David's talking about a different betrayal, a betrayal that actually took place many years before when he was still young and he was in the court of King Saul. He was a servant. He was there for the purpose of serving Saul and serving the Lord in the same way. Now, that's different. And of course, that's where we're zeroing in today, in Psalm 56. Next week, the Lord willing, and the Lord doesn't return, we're going to come back to and start Psalm 57. But this week, we're zeroing in, especially on verses 10 through 13, at the conclusion of Psalm 56. And we've entitled this The Panic of Betrayal, The Panic of Betrayal. This is significant because In the first seven verses that we read just a little bit earlier, David is calling on God's passionate protection. Psalm 56 was written about a betrayal that occurred much earlier in David's life at a time when he was a very young man, still a servant to King Saul. Saul was supposed to be a trusted authority figure in David's life. However, Saul became full of jealousy and anger at David's popularity, especially after he killed Goliath, and he seeks to have David killed now. So David now has to flee for his life. Unlike Psalm 55, David in this psalm has no authority, he has no power, and his king is extremely powerful and has all the authority. This psalm is about when trusted authority figures violate their office and betray the sacred trust you have placed in them. And there are an awful lot of Christians who have gone through a very, very similar experience as they were growing up, when a trusted authority figure betrays you. So what does David do? He calls on God's passionate protection. In verses 1 and 2, we saw from proud foes. David is relentlessly pursued by Saul's agents. And he talks about this external threat to his own life. And then in verses 3 and 4, he talks about the fact that he calls on God's passionate protection from people fear. This is not an external threat. This is actually an internal threat that's going on. David reminds himself to trust God and his word, which will dissipate all of his fear of what human authorities can do to him. That's that internal threat. And then verses 5 and 6, from peril's fright. David's enemies hate him. They want to do more than just kill him. They want to destroy his godly reputation by distorting his words, verses 5 and 6 says. So now his reputation is threatened. And then he talks about the fact that in verse 7, from the present fret, which David's concern is not just his own life, but God's justice to prevail in this matter. This is where divine justice, David says, is threatened. Divine justice is threatened. And then in verse 8, David then turns away from paralyzing, fearful threats to beginning to purposely and very intentionally align his thoughts with God's promises in his word. And you can see that in verses 8 through 13. So there's a major shift here at this particular point, away from what's going on all around him, what's going on inside of him, what really is at stake. And now he's going to focus in on what he knows doctrinally about God's promises, especially in relationship to his providential promises. So that brings us to the second half of this particular psalm. And in this particular point, there is this very purposeful concentration on God's providential promises. And in our last message, we focused in on verses 8 and 9, and where we made the observation that David talks about forgetfulness. Now, David understood that God would never forget his people, his saint, his anointed one, because David had been anointed as the future king of Israel. That's one of the things, by the way, that really fueled Saul's jealousy. But here he speaks euphemistically, substituting the reference to God's tear bottle and his book of remembrance for the sake of his own assurance. This is especially where David is speaking to himself more than he's really questioning God. People who are fearful or have become betrayed need to pray such prayers to God, emphasizing their fears, and use references like this to remind themselves how ridiculous their fears are. Personal self-talk during times of fearful uncertainty helps to correct runaway fears, free-floating fears that really become anxiety and a chronic form of anxiety. How does he do that? With God's character and his providential promises. The real problem here is not God's forgetfulness. That's not the problem. That's what I want you to see in verse 8 and verse 9 as well. So the real problem is not God's forgetfulness when you're in trouble. It is your forgetfulness of who he is. His faithfulness, his trustworthiness, his desire to have an intimate fellowship with you, his never-ceasing protective graces. Now, we get caught up in our immediate problems that somehow we forget that, and it's easy to ignore it because we focused all of our mental abilities on that particular problem. And in fact, let me suggest that God protects you so well that you grow comfortable with it, and you think that's always what's going to be normal. You think it's extraordinary and strange when you now are fearful or threatened. In eternity, you may learn of the horrible diseases, accidents, failures, losses, tragedies, satanic attacks that he spared you from, that you don't know anything about right now. You become so coddled under his protection, you think it's strained and become terrified when it is temporarily lifted. You've got to understand that during times of betrayal, you have to discipline your thoughts with the doctrine of God. You have to discipline your thoughts with the doctrine of God. Those who know God well can be hurt by betrayal, but never become hopeless. They never become hopeless. And notice, in verses 10 through 13 now, how David's intrusive thoughts of despair are terminated, detoxified, and sterilized in his life. This is significant, which brings us then to verse 10. That is verse 10, and verse 10 says, "In God whose word I praise, in Yahweh whose word I praise." Now, in this verse and in verse 11, David repeats the thought of verse 4. Remember how we said back in verses 3 and 4, they were a purposeful chiastic arrangement emphasizing the thought, "In God whose word I praise." It's during times of violated trust, it is God's word that brings supernatural calm and stillness to that person, because you're reminding yourself of exactly who God is, his character, all of his attributes, the fact that he is absolutely trustworthy when you cannot trust men. And in synonymous parallelism, David emphasizes back in verses, here in verse 10, I should say, the word of God. It is both God's and Yahweh's word that is alone worthy of praise. Now, this is said purposely during a time of betrayal because man's word cannot be trusted. And you have to remind yourself, I cannot trust man's word. The betrayal of King Saul causes David to realize even the most revered men of great renown cannot be trusted. Saul had betrayed David's allegiance and trust. David's youthfulness is saying to himself that Saul is the king of Israel. He's supposed to protect me. He's not supposed to kill me. This is what happens when an authority figure, like a trusted adult, abuses a child. There's great pain when such an authority figure misuses and abuses the trust that was granted to them. And in almost every case, it has to do with that adult's self-gratification, self-centeredness, and self-satisfaction. The same thing was true with King Saul. It was all about that with him too. Same thing. There is great pain when such an authority figure misuses and abuses the trust that was granted to them. People who have betrayed and were abused as children often will spend their entire lives struggling to ever trust anyone again. Why? Because violated trust is a deep pain that wounds a person. Someone has said the saddest thing about betrayal is that it never comes from your enemies. Never comes from your enemies. In this case, someone you trusted as a reliable authority figure in your life. Now, I'm going to try to illustrate this with a contemporary illustration. An example of the betrayal of an authority figure. And what I'm going to share with you is fictitious. It's not an actual person, but it's based upon a composite of Christians who were betrayed in their youth. I'm going to talk with you a little bit about a gal by the name of Elena. She's in her mid-30s. She had only been a Christian for about 2 years. Elena endured emotional and physical abuse during her formative years, and she grew up in a volatile household where love was conditional and affection often came with strings attached. She learned early on that vulnerability could be dangerous. And the people who should have protected her were the very ones who caused her the most pain. And so as a result of that, Elena formed some certain personality characteristics, which, when I use that term, I use it in the sense of mental habits that become lifelong attitudes. That's what I mean by that. Mental habits that become lifelong attitudes. For example, one of the things that happened in Elena's life is that she became extremely guarded. Elena never lets her guard down. She has perfected the art of small talk, but keeps her true thoughts and feelings hidden behind a well-practiced mask. Even those who've known her for years feel that there's always a part of her that no one can reach. Another characteristic is she becomes extremely suspicious. She constantly questions people's intentions, their motives. Compliments make her very uneasy. Kindness was met with skepticism. She assumed there was a hidden agenda behind the kindness, a trap, or there was going to be a cost to it. So as a result of that, Elena became socially isolated. Making friends doesn't come easy for her. She often avoids social situations, not out of shyness, but self-preservation. Trust, she believes, is not given. It must be earned slowly, over time, and even then, only in pieces. She's very distant in relationships. In romantic relationships, Elena struggles with intimacy. She's either emotionally withdrawn or subtly self-sabotaging. The idea of depending on someone or someone depending on her feels overwhelming. She often pushes people away when they get too close to her, afraid that they'll hurt her once they truly know her. Elena then eventually becomes hyper-independent. She relies only on herself and prides herself on never needing anyone. Asking for help is almost unthinkable. It feels like weakness, and weakness was punished in the past. So with all of those mental habits that become lifelong attitudes, she then developed certain coping mechanisms in order to deal with intimate relationships and life. For example, she thrived on routine and control. Elena loves predictability and structure. It gives her a sense of control that she never had in her youth. She practiced a form of disassociation. When things get emotionally intense, she mentally checks out. It's a defense mechanism that she developed early in life. And then she goes around overanalyzing everyone. She overthinks interactions, is always on the outlook for red flags, convinced that safety lies in being five steps ahead of everyone else. Deep down, inside, beneath the layers of armor is a person who craves connection, craves love, craves safety. But the fear of being hurt again is so great that it keeps her imprisoned in her own solitude. She envies those who can love freely, who can trust without fear, who doesn't believe that kind of life is, she doesn't believe that that kind of life is really meant for her. So what are these mental habits going through her mind? Thoughts like this. Let me give you an illustration. I should have known better. I should have seen it coming. There were signs, weren't there? The way that they smiled too wide, promised too much, touched my shoulder like they cared, but they didn't. They never did. No one ever really means it. Not the promises, not the affection. It's all performance, temporary, conditional, like a switch that flips when they're done with you. Love is a weapon. It's the bait that they use to get close. They pretend to care, and then when you need them most, they twist it, and it hurts. It always hurts. I can't go through this again. I won't. They won't get to see me cry anymore. They don't get to know me. No one does. From now on, I don't need anyone. I'll take care of myself. And that way, if someone leaves and someone lies, it really won't matter. They'll never touch the real me again. People say trust is earned, but they're wrong. Trust is just another word for vulnerability, and that's a luxury that I can't afford. Better to be alone and safe than to be close and broken. Those thoughts flood Elena's life every day. And these thoughts are the reason for Elena's emotional armor, the beginning of her transformation from a vulnerable, trusting child to a weary, self-contained adult. The betrayal acts like a scar seared into her identity, shaping how she sees relationships in the world and even God, because God, listen to this, is the chief authority in her life. And he's really the ultimate one who has betrayed me. David could have easily become like Elena, but he did not. How did David keep himself from forming a thick emotional armor, resist secluding himself from other people, especially authority figures, or not allowing his mind to question the motives of everyone around him? This is a great question, and it needs a solid answer. And verses 11 through 13 are the antidote for a jaded and cynical soul that has become betrayed by an authority figure. So let's take a look at this, which brings us to our third issue. David now concentrates on God's providential promises for prevailing over fear. Remember that David is running for his life from Saul and all of Saul's henchmen. As a young man, he makes a judgment that it's safer to run from the Philistines, which are the archenemies of Israel, than to stay in Israel with an angry king hot on his trail and very eager to put him to death. He knew how seriously angry and intentional Saul was. And verse 11, he recalls the same thought of verses 3 and 4. The repetition is purposeful, and it becomes the core idea and theme of this psalm of betrayal, where he says, "In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Now, earlier in verses 3 and 4, he had said, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" And you notice the repetition of the words. God is mentioned 3 times. "I" or "me" is mentioned 8 times. "I shall not be afraid" is mentioned 2x. "In God I trust," or "I will trust in you," is 3 times. "What can man do to me?" 2 times. So David keeps stressing that his trust is in God and his word, not man. Because man is powerless to do anything to him that God would forbid. Fear of man, even authority figures, is an expression of unbelief. But loving trust fears God. While acknowledging the helplessness of human authorities, even when unthinkable events occur in life, you must trust God's purposes for good and his glory. So David chose, as a young man, to trust his life-threatening events into God's hands rather than withdrawing into some kind of emotionally hardened shell. He even trusts God's control over his own ability to control his own life. Now let me outline what that looks like. There's a contrast here between fear, which is a form of unbelief on the one hand, and loving trust in God on the other hand. You know that there's a very strong contrast. And let me show this to you. All right? Because this is what happens in every one of our lives. Fear is there on the left hand. Loving trust is on the right hand. Fear focuses on self. Loving trust focuses on God and others. Fear is self-protecting. What will happen to me? Loving trust is self-giving. How can I love and serve God and others? Fear says, what will I lose? Loving trust says, what can I give to God and others? Fear moves away from the problem. Loving trust moves towards the problem, tackles it for reconciliation. Fear secludes itself. Loving trust sacrifices itself, reaches out. Fear hesitates. Loving trust initiates. Fear is highly suspicious. Loving trust believes all things, thinks no evil. Fear says, I won't try. Loving trust acts obediently and is all the while totally dependent on God's grace. Fear says, I might fail. Loving trust said, even if I fail, I will continue to reach out. Fear says, trust in self and man. Loving trust, trusts in God and his word. There's a huge difference between those two. In all the difficulties and all the hardships that you face in life, even if you have been betrayed in your youth, even if that's the case, And David understood that. So there's a fourth thing here, which brings us to verse 12. That fourth thing is really key here because here David is focusing in on God's providential protection for providential fulfillment. And in fact, verse 12 says, "Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will fulfill thank offerings to you." So verse 12 of 13 really display God's very confident anticipation, or David's, I should say, very confident anticipation. His mindset is so confident in the fulfillment of God keeping his word, he is thankful, listen to this, before God has even delivered him. That's such a key thing. His mindset is so reversed that of Elena that he's thankful before God has even delivered him. Wow. Because of God's promise of deliverance, he believes so strongly it is incumbent upon him to offer a thank offering. He wants to do a praise sacrifice to the Lord. This is a celebratory sacrifice before he has even seen the answer to his prayer. When's the last time you did that? Before you ever saw the answer to the prayer, you started praising God and thanking him for the answer that is to come, as if it has already been there. So this shows his mindset is focused upon trust, not trauma. You cannot say you trust the Lord when you question him. Continually rehearsing in your own mind, why is this happening to me, reveals an unbelieving heart. The world of psychology says such questioning is normal, but God says it is faithless. Psychology's fruit is always narcissism. It's always that way. You cannot be thankful for the Lord's providence when fear controls your thoughts. David is able to be thankful because he trusts the Lord. Fear of man always leads to mental instability. Trust in God always brings mental stability. Fear leads to depression, mood swings, chronic anxiety, social withdrawal, lack of focus, erratic behavior, sleep disturbances, substance abuse, unfounded fears, mistrust of others, and irritability. But trust in the Lord leads to joy, confidence, thankfulness, social interaction, concentration, loving behavior, deep sleep, self-control, fear of God, trust of others, and kindness. So which do you want? David's desire is to offer thank offerings to the Lord before his deliverance is a sure sign of his trust in God despite the trauma. This is a vow that David is both eager to keep and desires to fulfill because the fear of man no longer enslaves and captures his thoughts. Psalm 50 in verse 14 says, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High." Psalm 66 in verse 13 says, "I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pray you my vows." And of course, you know Philippians 4, 6. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." There's that fear, that anxiety, coupled with the antidote, thanksgiving. There it is. So, David also focuses on the protecting from fatality. There in verse 13, verse 13 says, "For you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living." Now here in verse 13 is an amazing statement. Our English translations do their very best to capture it, but David does his best to fulfill his vows because he anticipates his own deliverance. The verb here in the phrase, for you have delivered my soul from death, reads like a past tense, when in fact it has a future aspect to it. You can't capture that in English. The tense is a katel perfect, which seeks to or thinks of the action of the verb as a whole and is already complete, even though it's not. By using it, David expresses his total confidence in what God will do. It's based upon his providential promises. Some have called this verb a prophetic perfect, or the perfect of confidence, because the psalmist is convinced that it is as good as done. It is as good as done. That is, his deliverance. In David's confident mind, he wholeheartedly trusts the Lord to deliver him, so much so that he speaks of it as already as having happened. David has delivered, or God has delivered him from death and stumbling, which implies that David's pursuers were so close that one misstep, one stumble, would have meant his end. What is the purpose behind David's deliverance? Well, it's stated in the last line of verse 13, purpose clause here, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. See that? All right, now that has to be a part of your thinking as well. Here, to walk before the Lord means to live in his divine presence, to enjoy fellowship with him, to serve him, to obey him, to enjoy all of Yahweh's provisions for you. David refuses to live at the mercy of trauma and mistreatment. What you do, or when you do, it is a mistrusting, moody, and miserable life that follows. Now, let's compare the two. Let's compare David and Elena. Let's take a look at these two carefully. And I think this is important to see. The things that they have in common, first of all, is betrayal and danger from authority figures. Elena was betrayed by people who could have protected her, especially like parents or caregivers. This betrayal deeply damaged her ability to trust. David, too, was betrayed, not by strangers, but by Saul, his king, who should have protected him, and someone that he had been loyal to and served faithfully. But despite David's faithfulness, Saul sought to kill him out of jealousy and rage. So if we compare the two, we could also find something else like this. There is, in both of them, constant fear and emotional vigilance. You can see this in Psalm 56 with David. Elena grew up in a survival mode, hyper-aware, guarded, emotionally armored. David lived in the wilderness, constantly on the run, sleeping in caves, hiding in mountains, unsure who he could trust. His life was literally at risk. He too experienced fear, loneliness, and betrayal the same way. Then there was the potential in both of them to become jaded with life, to look at everything from a cynical point of view. Both experienced enough pain to justify being emotionally walled in, growing cynical. David could have become bitter or distrusting of God and people. Elena did go down that path and ended up doing that. So if we were to take a look at this, their response to betrayal, it would look something like this. Elena response to betrayal, she withdraws, becomes guarded and mistrustful. David turns to God and reaffirms his trust in God. Elena, her view of people is suspicious of motives, avoids vulnerability. David is realistic about people but finds confidence in God. When it comes to the emotional state of Elena, she's hardened, fearful, isolated, extremely sensitive. David is grateful, faithful, emotionally alive, and balanced. When it comes to a sense of security and emotional stability, Elena is shaped by trauma and self-protective. David is courageously grounded in God's presence and providence. So how did David turn out different? How did David turn out different? How David's thinking really protected his heart from becoming this way. Let me highlight three things real quickly here. Number one, David anchored his trust in God, not people. Elena put her trust in people and was shattered when they failed her. David acknowledged that people could harm him, but his trust was placed above them in God, and that perspective gave him security and confidence that didn't depend upon human behavior. In God I trust, and I am not fearful, he says. What can man do to me? David doesn't deny human danger. He puts it into perspective. His fear of betrayal is real, but it's not final. Elena internalized the betrayal. David handed it to God. See the difference? That's a big one. Then there's gratitude despite the suffering. David still offered thank offerings while running for his life. Elena let pain define her future expectations. David let pain refine his faith. Not define his faith, refine his faith. Gratitude helped him stay soft-hearted and hopeful instead of bitter. And then what happened with David in guarding his heart? There was security that was rooted in God's word and providence. Security there. That I may walk before God in the light of life. So David saw that his life as a walk before God, not before man. Even when rejected, hunted, betrayed, his life is on the line. He knew his story was unfolding in the presence of someone who would never betray him. Life will betray you, but God never will. Now, Elena was lacking that anchor. It defined her by her mistreatment. It defined her life by mistreatment, and this became her defense. David, on the other hand, let his trials press him into deeper dependence on God, not emotional isolation. David could have become like Elena, but he made a different choice. Psalm 56 shows you that it wasn't his strength that protected his heart, but his decision to keep trusting God even when people failed him. He reminded himself that mankind was frail and helpless, but God, the final judge, is all-knowing, all-powerful, but also all-loving. Elena's mental attitude would radically change by discovering the same kind of trust as a source that doesn't betray, that stays constant even when the world doesn't, and is always for her good and because of his glory. Psalm 56 shows you how to break out of your self-protective cocoon and learn to trust the promises of God in his word. That doesn't mean that bad things will never happen. It doesn't mean that. But you have a hope that stands above whatever happens in this life. So how can anyone be thankful to God when trust has been violated, especially a trusted authority figure is out to kill you? Corrie ten Boom, years ago, wrote a book, The Hiding Place. I remember I read that when I was in high school. It relates an incident that she would never forget. She and her sister were captives of the Nazis during World War II, and she and her sister Betsy had just been transferred to the worst German prison they had seen yet. That's Ravensbrück. And upon entering the barracks, they found them extremely overcrowded and flea-infested. Their scripture reading that morning had been from 1 Thessalonians, reminding them to rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, And Betsy told Corey to stop and thank the Lord for every detail of their new living quarters. Corey at first flatly refused to give thanks for the fleas. But Betsy insisted. She finally stopped resisting and gave thanks, and during the months spent at the camp, they were shocked, surprised to find out how openly they could hold Bible studies and prayer meetings without the guards' interference. And they learned later that the guards would not enter the barracks because of the fleas. Can fleas be a blessing? Sure. Can you turn past trauma into blessing? Absolutely, you can. All of awful events that have occurred in life should never cause you irreparable damage when you learn to trust the providential providence of God. Instead of being fearful, and that is a choice, not just a feeling that overwhelms you, it is a choice. You are eternally thankful. One of the things you can be thankful about as a Christian is that Jesus Christ has delivered you from your worst betrayer, and that is your own sinful depravity, which brings about fear of sin and death. I want to close in Romans 6. Will you take your Bible and go over to Romans 6? Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Where the Apostle Paul says, do you not know that when you go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over, and having been freed from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. Wow. He has freed us from our greatest fear of sin and death. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your love for us, for your care for us. You indeed, through Jesus Christ, has given us, you are the one who has given us hope, hope of eternal life, but not just a hope in the by and by, but hope in the here and now. It is the type of hope whereby we do not have to live at the mercy of sinful fear and fear of man. And if there ever is a great lesson of Psalm 56, we should know, when I trust God and his word, what can mere man do to me? We're so grateful for all that you provide for our life, even the things that we don't even realize in terms of your providential protection. Help us to live as free agents of your grace. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.